Deanna, this is your Bible up here, I think. Second Timothy 3, beginning with verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. As we consider this passage tonight, the title of my message is Living for God's Purpose. Living for God's Purpose. And while we were there in Guam, Pastor Heron has been preaching through 1 Timothy and dealing with some very, very powerful subjects. And we were very blessed the two Sundays that we were there to listen to the presentations that he had to give. And he used an illustration that I have not heard previously that really grabbed a hold of me, and after I got home, I went Googling and found the illustration and the application. I think you'll see as we go along through here. The quote comes actually from a book by Chuck Colson and Jack Eckert. The title of the book was Why America Doesn't Work. What Pastor was preaching on over there as he preached through 1 Timothy was the issue of a Christian work ethic, and established and examined the issue of what in Bible times, Paul's time, the individuals were dealing with in their social structure, and dealing with slaves, dealing with masters, and the interrelationship there. And the bottom line was the issue of how to have a proper a view of work according to God in whatever position you were in. And so the illustration that he used is out of World War II. The story background is that there was a prisoner of war camp in Germany, and this prisoner of war camp had been bombed by the Allies because they had been making different things, war material for the war, and the whole factory was literally destroyed. But the prisoners were still there and still restrained. The man who was the commandant began a process, and I'll read some more about this in a moment, and what it boiled down to, all the debris that was on this side of the camp, he assigned those workers to pick up and moved to that side of the camp. And as soon as they got it moved to that side of the camp, he assigned for them to move it back to the other side of the camp. So let me pick up in reading in the quotation here regarding that. It says, after several weeks of this meaningless drudgery, one old man began sobbing uncontrollably and was led away by the guards. Another screamed until his captors beat him into silence. Then a young man who had survived 3 years of the vile labor that supported the oppressors, the oppressor's cause, darted away from the group and raced toward the electric fence. Halt, the guard shouted, but it was too late. There was a blinding flash, a terrible sizzling noise, and the smell of smoldering flesh. The futile labor continued, and in the days that followed, dozens of prisoners went mad and ran from their work, only to be shot by the guards or electrocuted by the fence. Their captors didn't care, of course. Indeed, the commandant of the camp had ordered this monstrous activity as an experiment in mental health, to see what would happen when people were given meaningless work. After seeing the results, he smugly remarked that at this rate, there would soon be no more need to use the crematoria. If you want to utterly crush a man, said the Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky in The House of the Dead, just give him work of complete senseless, irrational nature. He himself spent 10 years in prison, and he wrote, if he had to move a heap of earth from one place to another and back again, I believe the convict would hang himself, preferring rather to die than endure such humiliation, shame, and torture. Deprived of meaningful work, men and women lose their reason for existence. They go stark, raving mad. As I thought about that a good bit after he had used that illustration, it kept coming back to me. And the title of the book I mentioned to you that Colson wrote was Why America Doesn't Work. And what kept coming back to me is as we look at our society today and how many do not have a real purpose for life, what a sad, ongoing situation we're existing in and seeing developed within our society. And I see it manifesting itself in a number of different ways, but when people do not have purpose, a reason to get up in the morning, any sense of value, you can begin to see how they could begin to spiral out of reality and perhaps out of sanity in the process. And our welfare system encourages such a thing. That is frightening to think about where this is, in fact, going along the road. Now, as I think with you about purpose, I want to share some quotes that I picked up. And this first one is from a person that I'd never heard before. He apparently is a kind of a motivational speaker kind of a guy. Srikumar Rao apparently does a lot of public speaking to various high-named corporations and so forth. And here is his statement, and nothing that I saw that was related to him gave any indication of really a spiritual connection or a Christian connection, but listen to this quote. He says, I believe that if you don't derive a deep sense of purpose from what you do, if you don't come radiantly alive several times a day, if you don't feel deeply grateful at the tremendous good fortune that has been bestowed on you, then you are wasting your life, and life is too short to waste. Now, you've heard this statement before. The problem with many people as they climb the ladder of success is they get to the top of the ladder and find out the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. You can be all hyped up and you can get excited several times in the day, as he's suggesting here, but if your purpose is only temporal and not eternal, what do you have? Carl Jung, not a Christian. As far as we can discern, the sole purpose of human existence is to kindle a light in the darkness of mere being. And as far as I can tell, he never found the light. He never found the light. Helen Keller, true happiness is not attained through self-gratification, but through fidelity to a worthy purpose. We're getting closer to the truth. Amen. Listen to Ravi Zacharias. When you find your definitions in God, you find the very purpose for which you were created. Put your hand into God's hand, know his absolutes, demonstrate his love, present his truth, and the message of redemption and transformation will take hold. And the first part to me is the very, very most important part. Find your definitions in God. Because there's lots of definitions out there, but if they're not in God, there is a problem. When we think about that situation there in that German prisoner of war camp, we can take things away from that, including man's inhumanity to man, but we can also recognize man's need to have purpose in his life. And the consequence of not having meaningful purpose, indeed, can be insanity, destruction, death. And what a sad thing. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Time to be born, a time to die. Time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. Time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. Time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world," and one translation, and as I've studied it out, seems to be valid, "as he has set eternity in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work." Now, the theme, as you well know, of Ecclesiastes is, what is the meaning of life if it's only lived under the sun, only lived on the horizontal plane? What meaning and purpose is there? And the answer that's repeated over and over again is what? Vanity of vanity, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. So we look at this passage. Did God put purpose before man? Does man have from God purpose? Yes. Yes, definitely yes. And is there a higher calling than to find God's purpose? And is there a, I'm going to say, broader missing of the mark than to miss God's purpose for our life? The world talks success, but I think we need to interpret a bit about what is success and recognize that success needs to be, as Ravi Zacharias says, it needs to be found in God's definitions. And in God's definition, we come to, what is God's purpose for me? And God's purpose for every one of us is a holy purpose. And God's purpose in our life is to glorify him. And as we find our life in him and we find the purpose that he has for us, the wonderful thing is he has made it possible for every redeemed individual to find their purpose and to glorify him. And furthermore, what he has done for every believer is to endow, to gift them upon salvation with spiritual gifts for service, so that we can in fact fulfill the purpose for which we were created. I want to suggest something to you, and that is, when we think about the Bema throne of judgment, when we are before the Lord and our works are examined of what sort they are, I want to suggest to you that the bottom line of that judgment is, what have we done in fulfilling the purpose for which God redeemed us? As I chew on that a little bit, that is different than how busy have I been. Have I fulfilled the purpose that God has given me? Now, in saying that, I recognize that in that purpose that God has for me, in some ways it's like there are many fingers that go out from that. But they're all in God's purpose. And they're each one that which I have found by the instruction of the Word, the leading of the Spirit, and by His direction in my life. This is my purpose for your life. And as I find that, and as I purpose to live in that, then the result is that God is magnified and glorified, and I am greatly fulfilled and find great joy. Not in the absence of opposition, but in spite of opposition. In God's purpose, there is joy, there is rejoicing, there is fruitfulness. Now, I want to emphasize something as I say this, because in reviewing a little bit about this matter of purpose, something that struck me is this. We've all, and I've said this before you before, there is something that was known in early American history as the Protestant work ethic. And what was the Protestant work ethic? Why do men work, according to the Protestant work ethic? To glorify God. And the reality is, there was for a period of time, through the influence of the Judeo-Christian values in our society, a kind of infusing, if you please, of that Protestant work ethic into many people's lives, who they worked and they did a good quality job, because in a sense they absorbed out of the believers and out of the Protestant work ethic that there was meaning and there was purpose and there was value in doing an excellent job. And so we had craftsmen that maybe were not born again, but they did take pride in their work. Now the reality is, as they took pride in their work and as they did it to the best of their ability, they experienced great fulfillment and very probably real success. But if in that process there was not a relationship with God, their life at the end of their life may have been defined by success in man's terms, but maybe as failure in God's terms. That's a heavy thought, isn't it? That's a heavy thought. Now, there's something else, and that is when we think about purpose, there are many people in our society that think they really have purpose for their life. The purpose for some was to get Amendment 64 passed in Colorado to legalize marijuana. They had a purpose, okay? There are other people that have various purposes that they would identify, and many of them also have a passion related to their purpose. And in the passion of their purpose, they can get very, I'll say, worked up about how important this purpose is. A number of years ago, and at the time, it was kind of like, oh my. Brother David Gibbs, we were at a educators convention, and he shared about riding in a jet from point A to point B. And he got on there, and he was plumb tuckered out. And he really just wanted to sleep. There was a woman sitting beside him. He tried to ignore her because he wanted some sleep. And she was fidgeting there in her seat, and he knew that it was probably not going to be possible for him to get any sleep. And sure enough, pretty quick, she whipped out this thing, and she had a picture of a whale. And Brother Gibbs says, what does that mean to you? Oh, oh. And she just got all twittery, you know, about this. And oh, we're out to save the whale. And blah, blah, blah. And she just went on gushing over this situation. And pretty quick, Brother Gibbs said, I asked her, did you ever save one? And he said she looked at him like he'd hit her with a stick. She was all passionate about this. It was a very, very important thing. But her passion, her enthusiasm, was not translating into anything other than noise. Psychobabble. Yeah. Do we have many people who are passionate with a purpose? Look at our society today. How many misdirected purposes there are. Communism, socialism, ecology, apart from stewardship before God. We have people with great passion, pro-choice people. We can go down the line of people who are passionate about their right to a hedonistic lifestyle, that they are to have freedom to do whatever they want. People do have purpose and passion. But when it is not right before God, it is totally wrong. And you know what our society wants to do? Well, to give them some points at least for their passion. Right? Isn't that our society? And when somebody is really passionate about something, our society wants to say, well, they really have a meaning and a purpose to their life. Do they? Do they? And if so, what is it really going to count for when all is said and done? When I think about the passion of some of those that are in that category, I'm reminded of some scriptures and just a couple that I'd share with you. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or another, and thou fool, tonight thy soul is required of thee, and then who shall these things be? And we could add another thought to it. If it's all vanity, if when life is over, you've produced nothing of eternal value, what an empty life that has been. We'll come back to our passage there in 2 Timothy. You're aware that verses 1 through 9 talks about this, knowing the last days, perilous times will come. And we've talked before about what that looks like in relation to what our society is like today. And then we come to verse 10. And as we pick up in verse 10, it's interesting to see something. Paul, writing to his beloved son Timothy, says, but thou hast fully known. And before we get into what's fully known, I want to stop right there. His son Timothy knew a lot about Paul. He had traveled with him. He had witnessed his life in a multitude of different circumstances. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, it says, Paul describing Timothy, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Paul says, Timothy, you have known. And as indeed Timothy knew Paul, then these things that are listed here would become underlying realities for Timothy to claim for his life, as Paul was soon going to be gone and the burden or the blessing or the ministry was going to be more thoroughly cast upon him. So come back to verse 10. Thou hast fully known, what's the number one thing that he lists there? My doctrine. Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine. In chapter 4, we read there in verse 2 and 3, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Timothy, you have known my doctrine. My doctrine. And let me ask you a question. If we're going to know God's purpose for our life, how important is sound doctrine? It's absolutely important. We need the definitions that are God's. Tuesday night, listening to different people stand up and spout off, you know, why they thought it would be a wonderful thing, why we should ought to legalize and have these services available in our community. You know, it is so sad. It's so sad to see people who have no biblical doctrine to be able to weigh and measure anything by. We live in a post-Christian world. And in this post-Christian world, doctrine is gone. Sadly, for many church-going people, doctrine is gone. They don't want to be bothered with it. Paul later goes on to say in verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Goes on to identify the godly training that he had from his mother and his grandmother. And here he is communicating about his communication of sound doctrine to Timothy. And he had sent Timothy to different churches to encourage and to verify and certify sound doctrine within those locations. And so Paul says, you have known this. As we think in terms of the days in which we're living, oh, how important it is for us to know sound doctrine. And to know it not only intellectually, but to know it in a sense of application. How does sound doctrine apply here and here and here and here and here? And Tuesday night there was a prime illustration. When God and God's word were brought into the discussion, what was the reaction? Not of everybody, obviously. But what was that thrust of response? Brother Brent, you were about the closest to that person. Yeah. How pathetic. Now, how pathetic. Here's someone who is saying, Klaus called me the next morning and said that somebody had communicated to him that someone had brought up God into the meeting the night before, and God doesn't have any part in any of this. I beg your pardon. We're on God's turf. Amen? And Klaus says, he tried to trap me. He says, did you go to the meeting last night? Did you say anything? He says, yeah, I thought so. When I told him, yeah, I had. He said, well, somebody said someone brought God into that, and I figured it had to be you. Well, I intend to continue to bring God into everything, don't you? That is indeed what, not in a, you know, in an ungodly way, but in a proper way. Paul says, you've known my doctrine. Now, he has just told what things are going to look like in the last days. And so what's his number one thing that we need to be hanging on to? We need to hang on to understanding our purpose through God's truth. That's sound doctrine. Secondly, my manner of life. You've known my doctrine, and you've known my manner of life. Let me ask you a question. What's the difference between those two? This is a trick question, just for your information. If there's not a matching up of those two, there's a hypocrisy. There's a disconnect. Paul says, you've known my doctrine, and you know my life has followed along with my doctrine. And in our lives, that's the same issue that needs to be present day by day. Our doctrine and our life, our talk and our walk need to be matching up. And if they don't, we need to fix it. We need to confess it. We need to get back where we belong. Notice the next thing that's listed there. He says, my purpose. My purpose. You have known my purpose. The Greek word for purpose there is prothesis. An interesting word. Strong's Concordance says a setting forth, figuratively a proposal, an intention, specifically the showbread. And I was surprised by that. How many know what the showbread was? Where was it? It was there as you approached the Holy of Holies, as you were there in that courtyard before you would go into the Holy of Holies, there was the showbread. There was an altar, okay? And it's interesting as we think in terms of what is being described here, my purpose. Our purpose should be very evident. Should be out for show, don't take me wrong, not in a wrong way, but there should be no question about what my purpose is in my life. Paul says, for me to live is what? Is Christ. To die is gain. We have a godly purpose, every one of us, and that purpose is Christ. To glorify God in the positions and responsibilities and privileges that he gives for us to enjoy. It says, furthermore, you've known, fully known, my faith. My faith. As we think in terms of faith here, this is not an application of a doctrinal, as it were, definition of faith. Faith without works is dead. You've known my faith, comparing it with my manner of life. You have known the connection that exists between my faith and how I live my life. Without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. But he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is what? A rewarder of those that diligently seek him. You have known my purpose. You have known my faith. And Paul's faith and his desire, he says, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. Why? Because he had his life literally surrendered, sold out to God. He knew he hadn't arrived, but he was pursuing on in faith that which was before him. You have known my long suffering. The Greek word makrothumia, I like this big word. It says in Strong's Concordance, longanimity. I like that word. When you meet somebody on the street, says, how is your longanimity today? And they go, something like but what it is really speaking about is forbearance, your fortitude, your long-suffering. And the word patience also comes in, but long-suffering is really a word that's kind of disused in our society. But it's the keeping on, keeping on. Had Timothy seen that in Paul? How many times? Under what circumstances? Wasn't a cakewalk in the ministry that he had. But Timothy knew of that long suffering. He says, my charity, and the word there is agape, it's unconditional love. Timothy had seen that unconditional love. He felt that love from Paul to him, but he also saw that love from Paul to those that he ministered to, those that were saved within the church, but also to those that were lost. Let me ask you, what kind of love does it take for a man to say, if it were possible, I would surrender my salvation if my people could be saved? That is pretty awesome. Not idle words. Timothy knew the difference. Then the next word is my patience. Patience, and it's a different Greek word, and it has to do with endurance. It deals with patient continuance, keeping on, keeping on. The next two words, my persecution, my afflictions, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You say, Pastor, what do those two words mean in the Greek? In Strong's Concordance, they mean persecution and affliction. That's the definition that's given there. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Did Paul know anything about persecution and affliction? Did Timothy fully know about Paul's persecution and affliction? Surely did. Surely did. So as Paul is communicating, his purpose in all of this is to admonish, to encourage, to edify, to push forward Timothy to keep on keeping on, because Paul did know that his days were numbered. Lord seemingly having revealed that very genuinely to him. Look at verse 12. We're back in 2 Timothy 3. Having listed all of those things and even given some geographical locations for some of them out of which the Lord had delivered him, kept him alive through everyone. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Oh, I read it wrong. It says might. No, it says shall suffer persecution. Here's what I want to underline. If we have a purpose that's God's purpose, we can anticipate persecution. We can anticipate affliction. We can anticipate opposition and misunderstandings and all the things that go with the territory. And yet, as Paul is saying all of that, he goes right on in verse 13 and says, and it's going to get worse. Evil men and seducers shall what? They'll wax worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived. It's going to get worse and worse. But what do you do, Timothy? Continue on. Continue on in the things which you've learned. And he does point him, obviously, to that which he learned from his mother and grandmother. But he is also reminding him about the reality that Scripture does have the authority. Scripture has the meaning. Scripture has the message. Scripture tells us what our purpose is. And as we recognize God's purpose for our life, what an exciting thing. Now, we've been blessed to have FG and Mel here. And it's very evident that God has revealed a very awesome purpose in their life that's before them. And we rejoice with them in that. But let me ask you a question. Is God's purpose for you somehow secondhand or second choice or lesser than God's purpose and the meaning for them? No. I'll ask a question. Be honest with me. How many of you have grown up and over the years, when you see missionaries, you say, ah, missionaries. There's a thought in your head that when somebody is a missionary, ah, they're a cut above. They're way and beyond. They are awesome. There is no question about it, and praise God for them. Praise God for them. They found God's purpose. And you read about their lives, and you pretty quick begin to think, oh, my, how could they do that? You know, missionaries that went through tremendous losses of family members. Missionaries who were cut off from their sending source because they got over there and felt that God was leading them to do it differently than their sending organization said. So they cut off their resources. We want to recognize that God has purpose for our lives. And being a missionary is awesome, but being God's daily witness to his glory is just as awesome. We're just talking about geography. Amen? We're just talking about where. Will they have unique challenges there? Yeah. But will we have unique challenges here? You better believe it. I'm reading a book Pam gave me. And this one kind of blows my mind. I'm not even going to give the man's name. I should have brought the book and then I give it without messing it up. But talked about a pastor over in England. The church, Anglican church, for the first 12 years of his life, as he preached in the ministry, the people that were in that church who wanted a different pastor, in those days, you owned your pew. And for 12 years, the people that owned the church locked their pews and nobody could get into their pews. Anyone that would come to hear had to stand up. The preacher put chairs down the aisle and the opposition stole the chairs and took them out and threw them out in the yard. As I read that, I thought, whew, I'm thankful that wasn't my first 12 years of ministry. That man stayed in the same church for 54 years. Wow. God had a purpose for his life. And God used him purposely. And that man glorified God, and who knows how many souls in the long run were touched for eternity's sake. You know, we look at things so differently in so many cases. We say, well, God's purpose would be this, and we try to put it in a box, and this is how it's going to look. But how many of you know that God's purpose for our life doesn't necessarily mean a long life? Frances Havergal, I just read about the testimony of her life. She died at 43. She had been sick a good deal of the time over the years and had been put by doctor's order in bed rest, but she just couldn't and wouldn't stay down. She, even while she was there, she just couldn't shut down. She memorized all of the epistles. She memorized numerous other passages of scripture. She learned umpteen different languages. She wrote songs. She wrote poems. She taught Sunday school. And you just get tired about reading all that she did. She had a purpose for her life and died at 43. How many of us have a notion, okay, God's purpose for me would be he would save me young, he'd let me live long, and I'd have a peaceful ministry the whole time. How many times do we kind of think that must be what it would look like if we just had the perfect understanding of God's purpose? Not necessarily so. And here's what I want to say to you. What I want to say to you with Paul. He says, you have known, you have known, you have known. The very seed, if you want to call it that, of what all this was going to be was announced by God to Ananias when he said to Paul these words, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Say, boy, I'd sure like to be Paul. Well, here's a call. the arms, as it were, for you. In closing, here's what I'm asking myself, and here's what I'm asking you. Are you living with a purpose? There's a buzz phrase that's on one Christian program that says intentional living. Are you living intentionally? And you know, people call in to that program, and the only time I hear it is if we're on a road trip somewhere and we pick it up that way. And people call in and say, I'm living intentionally this way. And I'm not finding fault with that whatsoever. But I don't think we need a disaster before we start living intentionally. Do you? I think we need to live intentionally all the time. Okay? Living with purpose. But most particularly, we need to say, God, I want to live your purpose. I want a godly purpose for my life. Not a purpose that man will applaud necessarily. Not one that's necessarily going to make me rich. I want to have a godly purpose for my life. That when the end of my life comes, I'll be able to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And you know what's awesome? What's awesome is that God's grace is such that even if we've messed up somewhere along the way, God is in the very business of redeeming. How many are thankful for that redeeming? Not only the redeeming of our soul, but also for the redeeming of our time. Isn't that good? Joel says there, as he writes, I'll restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. I love that. What a promise. What a promise. We're living in perilous times. But we are not living in times that have no purpose. God has a purpose in every one of our lives. May we renew ourselves to it, and may we also just recognize what an awesome thing it is to be able to do his eternal work. Father, we love you. We thank you that you loved us first, and while we were yet sinners, while we were without hope and no direction, Lord, you, by your mighty mercy and grace, reached down and you claimed us and redeemed us and you put new life in us and you began to communicate to us that you had a plan and a purpose for us. Lord, forgive us if we've forgotten that purpose. Forgive us, Father, if we've tried to melt that purpose in with the purpose of the world and end up finding ourselves confused. Lord, forgive us if sometimes the purpose that we have all of a sudden found ourselves following does not match up, our life does not match up with our doctrine. Lord, thank you that when we confess and forsake, there is mercy and forgiveness. And Father, thank you that we can end well. And Lord, may we not only desire that, but may we pursue that, Lord, in faith and obedience, walking with you hand in hand, day by day, depending upon your strength to fulfill your purpose in our life. And thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.